Our scripture reading this morning is in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we'll read from verse 21 through the end of the chapter. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 21. You have heard that the ancients were told, "You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It was said, 'Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord.' But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. You have heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth.' But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect."
Well, let's seek the Lord in prayer. Our glorious God, we've just sung it, "Revive your work, O Lord." We ask that you'd stretch out your arm and make it bare, even in our day. Show us the strength of a living God and dispel every doubt in the hearts of your children, and silence the mocking of the world that says that the great deeds that you did are all in the past, recorded in an ancient book, and that we are too modern and too advanced for you to interfere again. We pray that you would turn the tide, that you would again come and work among your people in such an extraordinary way that individuals and families, churches and towns and nations are, as it were, born in a moment, brought into the light of Christ, captured and conquered and captivated. God, we ask that you would use your word this morning to do what you promised us it does do, that it would restore our souls. How many of us would come to you this morning, and God, we would say to you clearly that we find no fault with our King Jesus, but we find a lot of fault with us. And we look in the mirror and we feel that our acre of life seems so poorly productive compared to the perfect seed and the perfect work of our King. God, you are the master gardener, and we are attached to your Son. So we ask that you would prune us and work in us so that we would be fruitful for your glory. Restore our souls through your word. We feel that too often we cling to the dust. Enlarge our hearts, as the psalmist pleaded, and we will run the way of your commands. God, we come to you because you are the source of life. You are that fountain that never runs dry. You are not like the broken cisterns, the mud puddles, the containers that the world offers us. And at best, it's stale and dissatisfying. And at worst, it mocks us because it's broken and empty again. How many times we have turned our face from you to something nice or to something embarrassing, and found our souls to be like a people that drink from a cup of dust. So we ask that you would grant us all the help we need this morning to look to you and only you, not Jesus plus and not Jesus but to come trusting you enough to risk everything, to lay our souls before your word, like coming before a mirror and saying to you, "Speak, Lord, we are listening." We want to put aside every remnant of that rebellion that characterized us before we met you, the kind of heart that says that we will not have this king rule over us. So, God, we ask that in your kindness, you would give us all we need to know and to love and to do your perfect will today. But not just here. Father, we think of the churches, the sister churches that we often are reminded of. We think of believers that we have never met and we don't know their names, in nations that we've never visited, languages we would not understand, but you know them. And everywhere that the sun travels this day, God, we pray that there would be a spiritual sunrise from on high, bringing people from death to life, arresting those who carelessly wander toward the edge of self-destruction, conquering those that feel that they need no better king than themselves, cleaning those who have tried to use religion to fix themselves only to find they're just worse off. God, be merciful to Adam's fallen race. Be faithful to your promises to your Son that you would make his enemies his footstool, not just in wrath, but you would stretch his scepter out over their encampment and conquer them, turning them into your friends, your children. Do that, God. We ask that you would do it in such a way that many would look back on today as a day when there was the very first sweet meeting between Christ and their souls. We ask that you would do it today so that his name would be lifted up, hallowed and set apart, put in a category all to itself. And no longer in the hearts of so many, countless millions, would Jesus' name be one of many options. Work, God, so that men and women and children value your Son like you do. We ask it in his name and for his name. Amen. Well, I want us to look at the passage kind of introducing the passage that Chuck read in Matthew chapter 5. You remember that a few months ago we started the Sermon on the Mount as we're looking at the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we talked about the relationship of the, in a sense, of the believer to the law. And we just hit a couple of main things. But we're going to look at that a little more this morning because it is such an important theme. When we think of the believer and the law, if we get this wrong, there's so many areas in your life that are affected. Even if you really love the Lord with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, how are you to direct that love? How do you know what God delights in or what God is not interested in you doing? Surely we understand that it's not just religion. I mean, you can come to a church and get really busy. We all have done it. You get very busy being the right kind of church member, but is that what pleases the Lord? And the only guide we have for that is when we go back to the scripture and we see what God has commanded. What are you to add to life if you love the Lord? And what are you to remove or to avoid if you love the Lord? What does the Lord love? What does your Lord hate? John Newton, you remember, I read a quote from him a few weeks ago. He said in the 1800s, we generally know Newton as the great hymn writer, but he was really a great pastor in the midst of a real revival in England. And he wrote this: ignorance of the nature and the design of the law of God is at the bottom of most of our religious mistakes. Now, when we looked at this theme earlier, weeks preceding, we looked at Christ's statement that he had not come to just throw out the law. He had actually come to fulfill the law. And then he says to his people that everyone in his kingdom must have a righteousness that's superior to the really strict rule keepers of his day, to the Pharisees. And that is not only referring to the righteousness of Christ imputed to the believer or placed upon our account because of what Christ has done, and we receive that by faith, because the entire Sermon on the Mount really speaks of the lifestyle of the believer. And it's not a sermon where Jesus explains justification by the finished work of Christ, by grace, received through faith alone. It just doesn't make sense to say your righteousness has to excel the righteousness of the Pharisees and then give a long list of lifestyle changes that come with the rule of Christ, unless that righteousness also involves your lifestyle. So not only do we have a better position with God because of the finished work of Christ, better than any Pharisee could ever have gotten by their good works, but the Christian really lives a better life. And then Christ says, you remember, that if you ignore that moral law of God and in the kingdom of God, you think that that's the best thing to do. In the new covenant, if you think that's the right way to approach it, and you teach others to disregard God's moral law or his commands, you are the least in the kingdom. Well, that brings us to today in verse 21 to the end of the chapter, which, again, we're only going to introduce. We're going to look at the specifics in the coming weeks. But we have this section. After the introductory statements, the Beatitudes, Christ immediately deals with the relationship between those who are subject of his kingdom by grace, by his undeserved love, their relationship to his commands, to his law. And so verse 21, we find this formula repeated over and over, verse 21, 27, 31, 33, 38, 43. You have heard that the ancients were told, all right, our forefathers. You know that they were told this, but I say to you. Now, when Christ opens up this great sermon on what it looks like to live for the king in a world that rejects his authority, he starts with a number of the Old Testament laws, okay? Verse 21, he deals with the issue of murder. Verse 27, with the issue of adultery. And those are both, of course, found in the Ten Commandments. Verse 31, the issue of divorce. Verse 33, honesty in keeping your promises. Verse 38, what about revenge on your enemies? And verse 43, what about loving your enemies, not just your neighbor as yourself? So we have six specific areas where Christ says, I know that we have all heard that it was said in previous generations in our churches, this is the way God wants you to behave. But I am here to explain to you that this is what God really wants from you in these commands. Now, here's the question. If this is the great statement of the king to his subjects, how to live under his rule, why does he only mention six? And why are only two of them directly from the Ten Commandments? Why not just give all Ten Commandments? Why not explain them? Why only six commandments? Are these six things the things that the Jews are having particular trouble with? So could Jesus have opened the Sermon on the Mount and said, after the Beatitudes, now listen, I haven't come to just do away with the law. I've come to fulfill it, and I've come to give you the kind of life that lives better than any Pharisee that's lived. But let me explain to you, there are six particular things that I've noticed about your lives, and you're just totally blowing it as first century Jews. Here they are. I don't think so. Are these the six most important? So does Christ say, well, actually, these, if you get these six right, nothing else is nearly as important as these. Or if you get these six right, you basically get everything right. Well, no. I mean, we don't even find in here the two great commandments that Christ uses to sum up all the Old Testament rules, moral law, and that is to love God with all that you are and to love your neighbor as yourself. So why these six? I think that's a really important question. The only way that makes sense is that Jesus Christ is not particularly emphasizing only six commands, but rather he is emphasizing for his subjects the right approach to the law. How do you come up to all the rules that God has given us in the Bible? How do you walk, you know, what path do you take to walk up to the commands? Now that you are in the new covenant, saved by grace, through faith, is it different than they did in the old covenant? Is that what Jesus is saying? Is he saying, Moses had one way of being right with God. I'm telling you, we're in the new covenant. I have a totally different way of being right with God. Well, that's not what he's saying, but I don't want to get into that just yet. Christ is giving us the right approach, the right viewpoint from which to understand the commands in the new covenant. As a child of God, whose righteousness is a free gift from Christ, how do I approach this law? Well, we have the principle. But the principle is then illustrated six different times. So what I don't want you to think is this. I don't want you to think, if I get all six of these right, then that means I'm right with God. Because that would be the exact opposite of what Christ is doing. But also, we don't want to say this, oh, this is all about a principle. We like principles, you know, religious principles and concepts. It's fascinating to see how Christ explains these things. And so we come to that and we say, I've got the principle. Okay, I understand it now. So the six areas that Jesus uses as illustrations of the principle are no longer that significant. Not an either or. I don't imagine that Jesus chose these six randomly and just said, well, let me just think of a few offhand. So there is something about these six things that are very important for every Christian. But more important than just the specific six commands is that every Christian here this morning has a right understanding of how to approach the commands of God now that you're saved. And how does, if you can learn that right approach, the principles, the ways to approach the law, then you can go home and with that pattern, you can go to every moral command of God in the Bible and have the right approach. So that's what we want. So we're going to look at two big things this morning. Okay, the sermon kind of have two big points, and you do understand that that means it'll have lots of subpoints. All right, but two big points. One is, what is the believer's relation to the law now that we're in the new covenant? And that we're only going to be able to just kind of hit the tip of the iceberg. And the second is this, how should you approach the commands of God based on the way Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount is approaching it and other portions of Scripture that are very helpful, all right? And that's really where I want to spend more of our time. But first, what is the believer's relationship to the law now that we are in the new covenant? So much can be said, but I think what I want to do is I want you to look with me at a handful of passages that are critical passages in the New Testament, where mainly Paul, discussing the law and the gospel, or the commands of God and the grace of God, he talks in such a way that we really need to get this clear so that we avoid legalism. God, I'm going to use your rules to make me a better me. I'm going to use your rules to pay off my debt. Or also to avoid kind of the self-indulgent, you know, hyper-grace approach where we say, since it's all of grace, there's nothing for me to do in response to his love. I just kind of sit back and live for myself until the end. Well, I want you to look at these passages because they're so important. And let me get you to turn to the first one, Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 20. If you remember the outline of Romans 1, 2, and the first part of chapter 3, Paul is explaining to all humanity that every type of person needs the saving work of the Messiah. Not just the pagan who worships idols, not just a moral man who tries to live up to his conscience but fails, and not just the Jew who has the right Bible but has missed the whole point. Then in chapter 3, he shifts gears, and in the second half of chapter 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 and 8, he deals with this great theme of justification. You declared right with a holy God, not by your obeying the rules, but by somebody else obeying the rules. And what are the results of that as you grab hold of that by faith? Well, let me just get you to look at chapter 3, verse 20. In his arguments, in verse 20, he picks up by saying, by the works of the law, no flesh, none of us, will be justified, will be made right in his, God's sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. All right, that's very important. If you approach God's commands as a system of making yourself right with God, a complete system, all right, there it is, all in one beautiful package. If you do that, Paul warns you, you need to understand that not one person has ever been able to make, to bring themselves from the camp of guilty sinner to the camp of, you know, right with God and at peace with God by keeping rules. Because the law isn't strong enough to do that. He says later in chapter 7 and 8, he says the law actually exposes how bad you really are. Verse 21. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, right? We've all sinned. Verse 27. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Now, when you read all those kinds of statements, it is very natural for us to say, obviously, rule keeping, command obeying, all right, law, moral law, was a thing of the past. But because of Jesus Christ, it has nothing to do with us now, until you get to verse 31. Now, there are many other verses throughout the rest of Romans, but let's just take 31. Do we then nullify the law through faith? All right, do we just scoot the law aside and put faith in its place? May it never be. It's the phrase Paul uses when people say in chapter 6, hey, since it's all of grace, it's all forgiven, should we just sin all the more? May it never be. God forbid. God forbid that you take law, throw it out the door, and put faith in its place. On the contrary, what do then? We establish the law through faith. Two ways to take that, and I think both are true in the New Testament. So either way you go, there are good people on both sides. When you look at everything the old covenant was pointing us toward, through the sacrifices, through the minutiae of the priesthood, the temple, the moral law, the civil law, everything, all that it's pointing us to in the coming of Christ. And Christ comes and actually does all that the law required. So you remember we talked about God's covenants. Christ keeps the covenant of works. Christ is our representative, who, unlike Adam, Christ obeys every aspect of the Father's will, and therefore is given the reward of eternal life, not for himself, but for his people. And Christ embraces the cross, paying the debt of the broken law, which is angry with us. And when we are in Christ, that anger is removed. Now, when you consider all of that is fulfilled in Christ, and when you, as a helpless sinner, look away from yourself and embrace Christ, all that the old covenant was pointing to is being fulfilled in your life. You are a picture of that fulfillment. It is faith, laying hold of Christ, that brings about that fulfillment of all that was pointing us to. But that's not all. Paul's argument here is later picked up in chapter 6 when he talks about, you know, basically using grace as an excuse to just live for yourself. Imagine what the Jew would think of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and his church if every time someone embraced Christ, they said, wow, now we're free to commit more adultery, to murder more people, to lie more frequently, to worship multiple gods, to ignore the Ten Commandments because those commandments are no longer part of our lives. Not at all, Paul says. Faith establishes the law. That is, when a man or a woman or a child by faith is united to Christ, in Christ you are not just right with God, the law is satisfied, but the Spirit of God works in us, writing his law on our hearts, Jeremiah said, and in our minds, so that now we desire and do, imperfectly, but really do keep his law. In the Christian, look at the Apostle Paul. Before he was a believer, before the Spirit of God conquered him and gave him the new birth, Saul keeps all the rules on the outside. Saul of Tarsus is not a picture of the law being fulfilled. Saul, after Christ conquers him, from the heart keeps the law. And now, who would not look at Paul and say, it's like a picture of everything the Old Testament was telling us would come. God would work in us, and his people, with the law written on their heart, would obey. Next passage, Romans chapter 7, verse 6. In verses 1 through 5, Paul compares the law as a system hanging over you, an offended, broken law that's angry with you, or as a system of you trying to fix yourself. Paul compares it to a marriage, and we've done this before, but just imagine you get married to Mr. Right. Sounds great, huh? He's a perfect husband. Problem is, he's so perfect he expects you to be a perfect spouse. But this perfect husband is no good at helping you become a perfect spouse. So the perfect husband just follows you around, and you can't point anything out in him. You say, well, yeah, you're perfect, but he follows you around 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, every day that you're married to him, pointing out that you are still so very imperfect, specifically showing you everything. Now, how does marriage go when you're that way? Do you ever wake up and start the day with your list? I do. The other morning, I woke up and I heard a noise in the guest bathroom. So I went there. There's a heater running. This little electric heater's been running for 15 hours because Misty loves the bathroom to be a sauna when she takes a bath. And so I go to say to her, you did it again. And I thought, you know, that probably isn't the best way to start the day. She's mentioned that to me before, so I'll just won't say anything. I'll give her like breakfast, you know, first. And then we'll say, heater might have been on a long time last night, you know. Do you follow people around and tell them everything they do wrong? You'll be a very unpopular spouse. That's what the law does. It doesn't make you different. It doesn't help you keep it. It just shows you that you're failing everywhere. Then, he says, you're divorced. You die. Marriage to Mr. Right is dissolved. You're dead. You're raised again to life in a whole new country and married to Christ. And married to the Christ of the gospel, something is very different now. But what is different? Is it that Jesus has no more rules? And so you say, Mr. Wright had a bunch of rules. Christ has no rules. Mr. Wright had a lot of commands. Christ got rid of the commands. I don't think that's what Paul says is different. Look at verse 6. But now we have been released from the law, all right, as that system of trying to fix yourself, as that angry enemy of our souls, having died to that by which we were bound, so that, okay, we died, I mentioned, in coming to Christ, the old you is dead, the new you is united to Christ, so that, here's the purpose, that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And there's the contrast. The newness of our service is not that there's a new set of commands, an easier set of commands, or less commands. It consists in a new life and power within you. Chapter 8. By the Spirit, you still serve a king. You still obey. Not by an external code. One theologian said, you can describe the difference between the old way and the new way like this, distance. Under the old way, where you tried to use religion to fix yourself, the law was all external, right? It was a fence that kept you from playing in the mud. It was a straitjacket that kept you from reaching the forbidden apple. Now, in Christ, with a new heart, a new nature, and the Spirit of God within, the law is internal. It's as close as can get. In other words, you want to obey. And it's not just a system that you obeyed from fear. I don't want to be in trouble. But now it is an internal desire. I love the King. I want to do what he says. Look at Romans 8, verse 4. Verses 1, 2, and 3, Paul says that the law could never deal with the issue of condemnation and guilt. It was too weak. It was never designed for that. But it could, but Christ coming in the flesh could and did deal with that problem by not only perfectly obeying, but sacrificially dying as your representative. So verse 1, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Impossible to again be condemned by the law. Why? Because Christ has satisfied the law. The newness here is not law and now no law, commands and now no commands. It is an unsatisfied, demanding debt collector. Do you ever owe a friend money? I'm not talking about owing the bank money. I mean like a friend. And you see the friend at work or at church, and you told him you would have the money Monday, and now it's Tuesday. So Monday, friend doesn't say anything because, you know, I mean, we all know what it's like. You don't want to embarrass your friend who owes you money, and he didn't bring it to you. So you wait a few days, and every time your friend sees you, you see it on his face. Oh, he does not have the money. He cringes to see me come to work today. He cringes to see me at church. He sees me and he turns around and goes the other way. And you want to say to your friend, look, I know you don't have the money. That's obvious. You know, you don't have to run away. That's how we are with the law. The law is like a debt collector. It was meant to be a friend, but we've broken it. And now all it can say to us is, you do know you still owe. But once the law has been paid by our husband, Christ, by our elder brother, by our representative, legal representative. Once the legal representative steps in and pays, then the law is free to be your friend with no condemnation. And you don't have to cringe every time you read in the Bible, thus says the Lord, you shall not. Or thus says the Lord, you shall. Because it's not coming to you saying you still haven't paid. It looks at you as having paid. Romans chapter 8, verse 4 then says this, so that the result of all this work is that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And I think what Paul is saying here is this, all that wonderful work of giving you that forgiveness ultimately results in this. And chapter 8 is going to talk about a lot of it. You no longer live according to the flesh. The old desires don't dominate you anymore. Now you live by the Holy Spirit. You live very differently. And the law that we once tried to use as a ladder to climb up, but never could do it, is now really embraced and lovingly obeyed because of the work within. One author says it this way: the new covenant is not indifferent to the law. It is not contrasted with the old because the old had law and the new doesn't have law. The superiority of the new covenant consists not in removing the law, but in its being brought into a more intimate relation, an effective fulfillment within us. That was the commentator John Murray, who wrote a great commentary on Romans. Now, there's a lot of other arguments we could add here, but since this isn't what I really want to focus on for the whole sermon, let me just say, 1 Peter chapter 2, Christians living in an environment that's pretty antagonistic. Remember what Peter writes? Act as free men. All right, ultimately, you're not under the government of this nation or any nation. You're free. And do not use your freedom for evil, as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Okay, ultimately, no man or woman on earth can look at you and say, I have authority over you. Ultimately. But God does. So when you realize that you're free, here's how you use it: to be a more dedicated servant of the King, Jesus. Now, what servant is a pleasing servant who wakes up, ignores what the master wants him to do, and says to himself, I don't know, how do I feel like showing allegiance to my master today? I kind of feel like this today, and tomorrow I feel like this. If there is no command for us in the new covenant, we are like servants who have a master, and we have a general idea that we should show love to the master, and we want to, but we're just not sure what that looks like. And we become like the people in the days of the judges. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes because there was no king in the land. Everyone did what was right at Christ Church in their own eyes because they thought that the new covenant got rid of all the commands. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, and I'll finish there with this. We are his workmanship, saved by grace, he said, through faith. And we are God's workmanship. He crafted you, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. How do you know if the things you do today are the good works that God fashioned you for, Christian? It's in his word. It's not up to us to wake up and try to agonizingly figure out what would be the right response of love to my King who saved me. He made me for himself. He gave me a new life. You know, Romans 6, I'm to walk in the newness of the life in God, consecrating myself to him as an instrument of righteousness. Okay, so what does that look like? No idea. Without commands. I want to read you two quotes, and then we're going to go on to how to approach the law, okay? And hopefully that will be very simple. Do not let me lose you because these quotes are a little long. First is by the Puritan Stephen Charnock, okay? Put your thinking caps on, all right? Here's what Charnock said. The commands of the gospel require the obedience of the creature. The gospel requires us to obey. There is not one precept in the gospel of Jesus that interferes with any rule in the law of God. But rather, it strengthens the law and represents it in its true exactness. That's so clear in the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? You've heard that you're not allowed to murder. I'm telling you, God wants the heart to love. It's not just keep your hands free from blood. And the motivation to obey God is so much more strengthened because he's the God that has loved me, not just a king. So he goes on to say this: the heat to scorch us is removed from the law in Christ, but not the light to direct us. Not the least allowance to any sin is granted in the gospel. Not the least affection to any sin is indulged in the gospel. It requires an obedience to the whole law from the whole being. It promotes the honor of God. It reveals the whole counsel of God. And it furnishes you with the holiest laws. Let me give you the second. Thomas Adams, okay, not a very famous Puritan, but he was also back in the same day. This is what he said. Are we freed by Christ from the law? Well, I answer this way. There is a double obligation to the law. The obligation of penalty and the obligation of duty. You, Christian, are freed from the obligation of penalty, but not from the obligation of duty. Let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity, Paul says to Timothy. Christ has taken from the law all the power to condemn you, but not the power to rule you. We must still serve God according to his law, or we will not find ourselves saved according to his gospel. And by the way, he's not saying if you aren't obedient enough, God would kick you out of his kingdom. But he's saying this, what James says in chapter 2, if you say, I have faith, there ought to be the evidence of a changed life. So if you have no changes in your life, but you say you're saved by grace, Thomas Adams is right to say, you're going to find yourself deceived. Our faith in the Lord Jesus, he says, and our obedience to the law must be joined together. All right, so let me just summarize all that like this. For every believer, there is something totally, wonderfully new about your relationship to the law. It's not that there's a new law, not a new set of commands, not fewer commands, and not no commands. You're in a whole new position. The law looks on you as a law keeper because of Christ, and it befriends you. The law is no longer something out here, a code that you're supposed to obey so you don't get in trouble. It is something in here now that meets what we read on the page and wants to do it. If we want to say in the new covenant, there are no commands to be kept because Christ obeyed perfectly. If that's the way we apply that, I think you would have to consider it this way. Do you believe that you can have a Messiah, prophet, priest, and king, who is priest, making peace between you and God by his death, but not prophet, who cannot say to you in the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard it said, but I'm commanding you, I'm telling you, and not king? So we decrown Jesus, and the reason we give him for removing his authority to command us is that his grace is so wonderful. Your love is so wonderful, I realize that you probably don't want to be king. I'll be king. Would grace, would a rescue, perfectly planned by the infinite mind of God, only include getting you off the hook, keeping you out of hell, but leaving the heart and the life enslaved to the emptiness of sin's lies? Well, there's quite a few more things we could say. We'll stop there. If you want the notes from the sermon, just shoot me a text and say, hey, I'd like to see the notes. Let's go to the second part. And that's where I really want to focus in 10 minutes. All right? Okay. Here's what we're going to do. I want to read through the 7 points, and then we'll hit them next week. All right? So, if Christ has come and shifted the law's approach to you and your approach to the law, and now it's your desire to show love to God, and the law is the path in front of you, how in the world do you approach it differently than you used to? Well, we used to think of it, as I mentioned, as a way of paying debt. Okay, give me some stuff to do. You know, so again, we see the friend, we owe money, we don't have the money, and we just go up to the friend and say, look, I'm sorry, I still don't have it. Is there anything I can do to help make this up to you? The law never gave you a way to pay off your debt. The law was never a brush and soap to clean you up, to make you right. So how do you approach it? Well, there are seven great things I want us to think about. I'll mention them now and we'll look at it next week. First, when you come to the commands of Scripture, as a believer who's been made right by the finished work of Christ, come to every one of them as you would come if it was the voice of the King himself talking just to you. Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man coming in the clouds up to God the Father, receiving a kingdom that will never end, receiving an authority over every aspect, every part of creation for all time. Remember a long time ago we talked about the fact that that was Jesus' favorite self-description, the Son of Man. Here is humanity united to deity, ruling on the throne beside the Father. And I said that would be a wonderful way to approach the Sermon on the Mount. And some of you sent me emails saying, explain that further. Well, that's where we're headed. But just for this morning, when Jesus says, you've heard it was said to you, but I'm telling you, hear it through the lens of Daniel 7, that wonderful picture. Second, when you come to the commands of God as a believer made right through the finished work of Christ, come ready to rethink and relearn everything about the Christian life. Christ says, you heard it said, but I'm saying to you, he's not saying Moses got it wrong or the old covenant is obsolete, but let me tell you the new way. What he's saying is this. Our forefathers adjusted the law and added to it. And now what we have is the law of God coded in a lot of tradition. And you don't even see it. It just quietly happens over the years. And I'm here to strip it all away and tell you what God has always, from the beginning, been talking about in this law. It's a great kindness to us since we've grown up, most of us, in a religious culture. Third, when you come to the commands of God in the Bible, as a believer justified by the work of Christ, come to every command stuffed full and satisfied. The Beatitudes, made hungry for righteousness, satisfied by the righteousness of Christ, now come to the law, not hungry for the law to make you right, no. But because of what the Beatitudes taught us, because the entrance into the Sermon on the Mount is the great change of the new birth that God works in you, come to the law as a person who has already been given as much righteousness as any person could ever have. I have Christ. So I come to the law, not hoping to use it to become more right, but so satisfied, I'm grateful. Fourth, come to every command of God with more than a mouth. It's easy to come and talk about the law. Remember what Jesus said about the Pharisees? You are really close to God with your mouth, but your life is far. Come with your mouth. Come with your hands to do it, but that's not enough. Come with your heart, obviously. Matthew chapter 5. It's not just doing things outwardly. It's the law changing you inwardly. With a new heart, the law written on there, changing the way you think about your enemies, not just the way you treat them. So when you come to the law, come with your heart, as well as a mouth and hands. Fifth, when you come to the law, come to the commands of God, determined to do the do's as well as to avoid the don'ts. And we talked about this when we talked about the Ten Commandments in our catechism. The Ten Commandments have 8 negatives and 2 positives. Do you think that if you avoid 8 things, that's all God wanted you to do, and do the 2 things, okay, keep the Sabbath and honor your parents, and then avoid these 8 things, and you are shoo-in, you're right with God? The Ten Commandments are summaries. They're like signs, road signs, and we understand there's something behind that. They're the front cover of a book. When he says in the Sermon on the Mount, you heard it was said, don't murder, but I'm saying to you, don't even hate. Later, love your enemies. Do kind things for your enemies. You do see that Jesus is making it clear. Every command of the king. There are negative things. Stay away from this. But there's so much more. There are positive things. If you think of law keeping as primarily staying squeaky clean and pure, you've misunderstood the law. The law is much more than that. It is love. It is loving God. It is loving your neighbor, loving your enemy in the way you behave toward them, not just making sure you don't act like the wrong kind of person. Number six, when you come to the commands of Christ as a believer, come with something bigger as your ultimate goal than obeying this particular law. Come for him, for his glory. Finally, when you come to the commands, come with anticipation. It is not that fence that keeps you from the fun stuff. For the believer, the law is a path through the most beautiful places in life here that is guaranteed to take you where your heart would want to be when your heart is wanting what's best. So, we'll look at that next week. Let me ask you this. Are we as a church secretly saying to God what the crowd said to Christ at the crucifixion? They put the sign above him, King of the Jews, and the Jews get angry. I mean, the Romans did it to make the Jews angry. And the Jews get angry and say, hey, take that down. Don't put a sign up there saying, that's our king. Say, he claims to be a king. And then the crowd says, we will not have this man rule over us. Have you ever used the gospel as an excuse for saying that to Jesus? Okay, I know that there's a lot of laws in the Bible, a lot of rules, a lot of commands, but I don't really want Jesus to rule over me. I'm really much more interested in him getting me off the hook. Or this week, if you were to take the time to read through Psalm 19, second half, where he talks about the perfection of God's law, it restores my soul. It informs me. It keeps me from being a simpleton. It shows me the right way to go. Or read Psalm 119, where over and over statements are made like, your law is my delight. You know, your law is life. Your law is freedom. Would you plead with the Lord that he would help us as a church to so see our King and to be so satisfied in him that Psalm 119 doesn't seem like a stranger talking about the Bible to you? You could say, by the grace of God, I think I could have written the same things. That's my heart toward his command now. Hebrews chapter 13, the apostle says this, now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.